God never promised we will always unconditionally live in pleasant, comfortable circumstances. What has God said? God has always said there will be pain of discipline when we live outside of His will. God always said that. God always promised there will be consequences of our disobedience. And lamentation is about God's faithfulness. It is all about God keeping His word. It is all about God keeping His promise, His unceasing, steadfast love, His never-ending mercy. Those are only the second part of His faithfulness. What is the first half? What is the first half of His faithfulness? God said He will bring judgment against His people. Lamentation tells us that God did what He said He will do. He promises that He will bring pain and shame and horror to His people. And Lamentation tells us that God fulfilled what He promised He will do. Those unpleasant, fearful words are also part of faithfulness also. That is the message of Lamentation. God's faithfulness is painful because of His promise of discipline. Second message, God's faithfulness is comforting because of the promise of His unending, failing love and mercy. And please stay with me as we look first carefully at the painful half of God's faithfulness, His discipline, His anger, and His judgment. You know, Lamentation is not a pleasant book to preach from. Seems like that the only verses that people preach from is from chapter 3. Verses 22 and 23, because so much of Lamentation just drag us down deep into the dark hole of depression. Who comes to church looking for depression, right? Nobody comes to church to be depressed. The Hebrew Bible called the book of Lamentation Eka. That is a Hebrew word, there's a Hebrew adverb that translates how. Now, if you will turn to Lamentation chapter 1, verse 1, the very first word. What is the very first word of this book of Lamentation? I hope you have your Bible with you. Please turn to it. Yeah, I purposely don't put, I can't put all the verses on the screen. I hope you have your Bible with you. The very first word of the very first verse of the first chapter is the word how. Both the ESV and the NIV are able to translate this and convey the pathos, the sadness, the pain of this book. How? How expresses to us the degree of the grievous suffering of Jerusalem. And the same word will appear in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1. 3 out of 5 chapters start with this word. The degree how grievous is the suffering of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know for certain who wrote this poem of sorrow, but we have said earlier that this message of this dirge is certain. The message is a faithfulness of God. We don't know for certain the identity of the author of this dirge, but we know for certain the circumstances that drove this anonymous writer to write this poem. This song was written in 586 or shortly after. It was after a very long siege by the Babylonian army, and Jerusalem finally fell in 586. The walls were breached, the holy city was captured and sacked, the homes of the inhabitants were robbed, women were violated, men and women and children were slaughtered whole scale. Those who survived the initial shock of the slaughter, they were herded like cattle. They were put in chain and they were deported to a far distant land as slaves and exiles. The last king was Zedekiah. He witnessed the slaughter of his sons. And after he witnessed the slaughter of his son, he had his eyes gouged out by the enemy, by the Babylonian, and he was led off as a slave to Babylon. The palaces were plundered, the temple desecrated, and then burned to the ground. The marketplaces and the streets that once thronged with multitude are now deserted. Only a very, very tiny remnant were left behind in Jerusalem. They were the poor of the poorest. They were left with nothing. They were in famine, they were in hunger, they were so hungry that they resort to cannibalism. You know, we love to sing a song, right? I think it's by Stuart Townend. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure. Remember, we love to sing that song in worship. But the Jews in 586 or shortly after cannot sing that song. The only song that comes out of their mouth and come out of their hearts was this: how deep the affliction God has brought us, how vast beyond all measure. The only song they can sing is how deep and intense the pain God has brought us, how vast beyond all measure. And the author of Lamentation, the poet that wrote this dirge, that this song, he was a personal witness of this national calamity. He was there in Jerusalem, he saw it all. How can he not weep and lament? You remember Psalm 48? There was an earlier poet who wrote an earlier poem. It was written in happier time. He said, how beautiful in Jerusalem in her loftiness. Jerusalem is the joy of the whole earth. Now we sing songs from the Psalms. Remember the song? How beautiful is Jerusalem in its loftiness. Jerusalem was built on top of hills. It was like a light on the hill for all to see, the greatness and beauty and glory. And it was the joy of all the earth. And God is in its citadels. God has shown himself to be her fortress. But that was the glory lost long ago. That was the joy lost long ago. That was the beauty lost long ago. And now in Lamentation, the poet liken Jerusalem to a widow left alone without husband, left alone without children. Jerusalem, the glory of Israel, the joy of the whole earth, now is friendless, hopeless, helpless, defenseless, comfortless, and futureless. But that's not the worst. The worst is that God seemed to have abandoned her forever. The worst is that God seemed to have forsaken her forever. Chapter 2, verse 7, the author writes, the Lord has scorned or rejected his altar. The Lord has disowned or abandoned his sanctuary. In other words, the Lord has withdrawn his presence. The Lord has abandoned his holy temple. And the Lord has handed over to enemies to violate her and to desecrate her. The altar has been torn down, so there's no more sacrifices. The Holy of Holies have been torn down, so God's presence was no longer with them, has been withdrawn. The Ark of the Covenant was lost or destroyed, so God is no longer in the midst of his people. The prophets and the priests, they were dead or deported, so there were no one left to teach the law. The surviving Jews cry out in pain and in sorrow. In chapter 1, verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which is brought upon me, which the Lord has afflicted on the day of his fierce anger. So as Jews were singing this song of lamentation, they were living in the deepest of pain of the soul. They were deep in pain from national humiliation. They were deep in pain from personal loss. Loss of everything they treasure. Loss of material possessions. Loss of loved ones and family. Love for personal freedom. Love of nationhood. Loss of personal dignity. Loss of national honor. And the greatest loss of all, the loss of God. They were in absolute despair. They live in the absence of God. You know what hell means? A lot of people describe hell as the place where God is absent. Now, I don't know if that is the most complete, the best definition of hell. Some people say hell is where God's judgment is present. And that is what the Jews in those days were living under. It was either where God's presence was withdrawn, or maybe it was because only God's judgment is there. And that's where they were living in, a living place of hell. Absence of God's love, absence of God's mercy, absence of God's protection, absence of God's care and remembrance. They thought God had forgotten them. God simply no longer remembers them. Now, before we come to the most uplifting, encouraging two verses in the Bible, we need to look at the author of Lamentation tells us that he shares in the suffering of his people. Turn your attention to chapter 3, if you would. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I am the man who has been afflicted by the rod of his wrath. You know, up to this point, oh, thank you, Gary. Up to this point, chapter 3, up to this point in chapter 3, this poem expresses pain and sorrow from the perspective of a woman. The person who is expressing this pain was the voice of a woman. It's a she. Verse 1, chapter 1. How like a widow is she? Whoever was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Chapter 1, verse 2. Bitterly she weeps at night, and so on. You see, the first two chapters of this lamentation, the person speaking has been Jerusalem personified as a widow. Jerusalem personified as a woman, a forlorn woman, a widow, abandoned, wretched, miserable widow, without love and without hope. But when we come to chapter 3, and we come to today's text, we find that the speaker is no longer a she, but a he. The speaker changes. The songwriter is saying in chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man. I am the man who is under the rod of God's wrath. I am the man who is sorely afflicted with suffering. Look how he explained, how he described himself in verse 2 and 3. God has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He says in verse 4, God has made my skin and flesh grow old. Now, I think that's an NIV translation. That is not as bad. That is not as strong as some other translations. And I believe it is ESV that says, God has made my skin and flesh waste away. And some other translations says, God has made my skin and flesh decaying, and God has broken his bones. God has broken his bones. You know, we like to protect our children. We do not want them to fall, even on carpets. Have you ever had your bone broken? I don't think so. Do you remember the pain of broken bones? I don't think so. But you have, you will remember. The writer of Lamentation is now saying, I personally share in the shame and in the pain and in the affliction and in the suffering of Jerusalem. He says in verse 5, God has besieged me personally, like Jerusalem was besieged, and surrounded him with bitterness and hardship. He says in verse 6 in chapter 3, he lives in graves or buried alive. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. Where do people long dead dwell in? They dwell in a casket 6 feet under. And the writer of this dirge was a living person. He said, I'm like a man being buried alive in a place of darkness where dead people have been dwelling for a long time. Can you imagine the fear and the suffocation of being buried alive? He says in verse 7, God has walled me in so he cannot escape. God has weighed him down with chains. In verse 8, he expresses how God has abandoned him too. He said, even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. Can you imagine the pain when God says, I'm not listening? In verse 9, he expresses his frustration and trouble. He said, God has barred his way with blocks of stone. God has made his path crooked. In verses 10 and 11, he described how God was like ferocious wild beasts, like bears and lions, tearing him, ripping him, mangling him to pieces. Verses 12 to 13, it described God as like an archer using him for target practice. Verse 14, he described the shame of becoming the laughing stock of all the people, and he was mocked in their songs. And in verse 15, he described the bitterness of his life. God has filled me with bitter herb and sated me with gall. And in verse 16, the most vivid picture of pain and fear. Do you remember going to dentist? Do you like going to dentist? How many of you love going to dentist? How many of you love dental procedures? Here it is in verse 16, and it's no joke. You want to ask your roommate, where's dentistry mentioned in the Bible? Lamentation 3, verse 16. God has broken my teeth with gravel. How intense a pain can a nation or individual endure? Can you imagine when you have something in your teeth? Can you imagine having a broken tooth? Because you chew on a gravel. How deep a wound and suffering can a nation or individual endure? And it was all because of God's faithfulness. We tend to think that God's faithfulness is so pleasant, so comforting, but not true. The first half of God's faithfulness is not very pleasant. God did what he said he will do. God fulfilled what he promised he will do. You see, pain and suffering and affliction our faithfulness of God also. Can we accept that? But thanks be to God, pain and affliction and suffering is only the first half of God's faithfulness. That's a half that we don't appreciate. That's a half that we don't welcome. We much rather appreciate and welcome the other half of God's faithfulness. His ceaseless, steadfast love. His never-ending mercy. And that is what we read in verses 21 to 23. In the middle of pain and affliction is this brilliant assurance of hope. In the midst of sorrow and regrets and darkness is this brilliant beacon of light. Verses 21 to 23. Yet I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now we usually ask people to memorize 22 to 23. But really, we should begin with 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. Actually, there's a better translation. Because his steadfast love never ceases, and his compassion never fails, his mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. These are covenant language. These are covenant language describing the covenantal relationship God has with people. One word sums up what God is in his covenantal relationship with man. One word. Fidelity. When you want to go to a bank and open an account, will you go to a bank that has the name First in Fidelity Bank of Illinois? Or would you rather go to a bank that has the name First Fidelity Bank of Illinois? Why do banks use Fidelity in their name? You ever come across a bank with the name Infidelity? Of course not. Because of what fidelity means. You go to a bank with the name Fidelity because you're entrusting your valuable to somebody else. And you want someone to be dependable. You want someone to be trustworthy. You want someone to be reliable. And you want your investment, your money safe. And that is what fidelity means. What is a motto for the United States Marine Corps? John knows. Fidelis. Very good, John. That's right. Semper Fidelis. Semper Fidelis, simply Latin, means always with fidelity. Always trustworthy. Always reliable. Always dependable. In other words, you can depend on the USMC to do what is honorable. You can depend and trust the USMC to give it all to accomplish its mission. But the reality of life is, does Spang always live up to his name? Does the United States Marine always live up to his motto? I don't think so. Most of them do, but not perfectly. Only God can be trusted to be perfect in fidelity in his covenantal relationship with his people. Central to the relationship of God with his people is the word fidelity. And central in our relationship with God is the understanding of the word covenant. We will not understand the Bible without understanding the covenantal relationship of God and his people. We will not understand God's plan of redemption without understanding the covenantal relationship of God with his people. Together with the word faithfulness, we got to understand the word faithfulness in light of the covenant. We are immature in our Christian life. We are so superficial in our Christian life because we do not take our covenantal relationship with God seriously. Covenant has always been the way God uses to relate to us human beings. Covenant has always been the way that God uses to relate to human creatures. He made covenant with Adam. He made covenant with Noah. He made covenant with Abraham. He made covenant with the Jewish nation in Sinai. He made covenant with David. And he made covenant with us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Now, what is a covenant? And this is vital to our health as Christians. We might think of covenant as a contract. Sunday school teachers, it's about time that we do not teach our students that covenant is like a contract. We are all very familiar with the concept of contract. You buy a house, you put a house on contract. You enter into a contractual relationship with the seller of the house. That is a human contract. Even our children enter into a contractual relationship, you know that? At 5, 6 years old, he goes to first grade in September, and the first thing the first grade teacher said, we are going to draw up a contract, a behavior agreement, a behavior contract. You behave according to these terms, I'll give you candies. You behave in violation of these terms, I'm going to send you to timeout, I'm going to send you to the principal. So we think covenants are contracts. Well, there are some small areas of similarity. Some very small areas of similarity. For example, in a covenant with the Jews in Sinai, God does promise blessing for obedience of the terms, in the terms of the laws. And God said in Deuteronomy, there will be so much wonderful blessings if you would obey these terms. But also God said, God will promise you curses for violation of these terms. So there are some very small areas of similarity. But there are two major, major areas of differences. And these two areas of differences are so vital. And because of these two differences, we should not consider covenant as contracts. First area of difference. The covenant God made with men are never, never agreement among equals. Never between equals. Contracts made by men are agreement between two equals, are they not? you enter into contractual relationship with a seller, you are the buyer. The buyer and the seller are equal. The supplier of a merchandise is equal with the consumer of the merchandise. But the two parties in the covenant between God and His people are never ever equal. God is always and forever the creator. And men are always and forever the creature. And men never ever have the right to lay down terms that we can demand God to keep and obey. It's a huge difference. Therefore, we should not teach that covenant is a contract. It is always God who took the initiative to come to man. Always God who took the initiative to find us. Always God who took the initiative to extend His hand to us. It is always God, by His grace, who invite us into this covenantal relationship with Him. It was God who, by the love that we don't deserve, come to us and say to us, I will be your God, you will be my people. It is God who took the initiative, because the love that we don't deserve, He come to us and He said to us, I will be your God, you will be my people. And then there's a second huge area of differences that made a covenant opposite to the concept of contract. You see, when you enter in a contractual relationship to buy a house, you tell the seller, I got my cash ready. Oh, Chinese, you know, we got cash hidden in our mattresses, right? We got our cash ready. And the day before closing, you send an inspector to go inspect the house. And the inspector comes back and tell you, there's water in the basement. Now, the term of the contract is that the seller delivered to you a house without water in the basement. That's the terms of every real estate contract, right? And now the seller is shown to fail in keeping his terms of the contract. Now, what do you do? Are you obligated to fulfill your term? Are you obligated to go to the title company tomorrow, hand out your cashier's check? Are you going to close the next day? I hope not. I don't think there's anyone that foolish, knowing that the seller has violated that contract. Of course not. You back out of the deal. You demand your earnest money back with interest. That's human contract. When one party fails, the other party has every right to back out, and he will back out. That is human contract. But the covenant God made with His people are totally opposite. Yes, there are terms. God's people promise to obey God. God's people promise to serve God alone. God's people promise to worship no other God. And God promises blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Blessings and curses are conditional. Those are terms. But did God ever say, my steadfast love was conditional? Did God ever say, my mercy were conditional? No. Blessings and curses are conditional. But His love and His mercies are unconditional. Did God ever say, Him being their God was conditional? Did God ever say, them being His people are conditional? No. Israel failed to keep their terms, and curses were consequences, just as God promised. Judah failed to keep their terms. Curses were consequences, just as God promises. Lamentation chapter 1 and 2, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. Those are the description of the consequences of their rebelliousness. God had every right to renege on His covenant with David. God had every right to abandon His covenant with Abraham. Just like you and I, we have every right to abandon the real estate contract when the seller fails to keep his terms. But God never did. Even though when he had every right to do so, he never did. God would not abandon his covenant. God would not break his covenant. God's anger was upon the Jews, unspeakably intense and unspeakably severe. But God's covenantal love toward them is steadfast, unmovable, unchangeable, and ceaseless. God's judgment was upon Judah and the Jews. They are writhing in pain, but God's mercy never come to an end. And God's love was ever steadfast, never ending, never left them. You see, we tend to think erroneously that pain and love are mutually exclusive. We tend to think that pain and love are diametrically opposite to one another. We tend to think that if you love someone, you would not inflict pain. Have you ever heard of the term tough love? Here is where we fail in our parenting. We thought that if we cause pain, the child would think that we don't love him anymore. So we don't dare to discipline, because we are fearful the child we accuse us of not loving him. And the child grows up without fear of consequences. And 20 years later, they were born. After they were born, we wonder, why was the child so messed up? Pain and love are not opposite. Pain and love are not diametrically contradictory. The pain the Jews were enduring in Lamentation, they were pain of God's discipline. They were the consequences of God's justice. What does Hebrews chapter 12 tell us? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. My neighbor's son is messed up. That's his problem, not my responsibility. I don't discipline him. But if he were my son, because I love him, I don't want to see him mess up 20 years from now, so I discipline him. If Hebrews chapter 12 is a reference of Proverbs chapter 3. The Lord is indeed putting Judah and Jews through a wringing machine. They were indeed being disciplined most severely. But pain never meant permanent abandonment. Pain never meant permanent rejection. You have a rebellious son. Will you ever cease to be his father? You have a rebellious daughter. Will you ever cease to love her? He or she may grieve you to the end degree, but they are always your children. That is the message of Lamentation. The pain and suffering God is inflicting on Judah and the Jews, they were God's discipline of their rebelliousness. And Judah and Jews, they failed to keep the term of the covenant, but God will not exercise his right. Instead, God will not abandon the covenant, all because Judah failed. In spite of Judah's failure, God will not fail in his fidelity. In spite of Judah's breach of covenant, God will keep his pledge to be their God and they his people. In spite of Judah's breach of covenant, the covenantal love of God will be steadfast and ceaseless and never ending. The covenantal mercy of God will never come to an end. You know, how could the writer of this song, Lamentation, recover from the depth of his despair? He was down to the darkest, darkest depth. How could the writer, the poet of this song, stand up again on his feet from the depth of his pain? Verse 21. If you ever memorize verse 22 and 23, God to remember, memorize verse 21 also. Yet I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. You see, there's a world of difference between verses 19 and 20 and 21. Let's put our attention in verse 19 and 20. Now let's... Oh, okay. If Gary can Evagrius for a second. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Let's read that together. This is verse 19 and then the next verse. I remember my affliction and my wandering and bitterness and the gall. And verse 21, I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. And verse 21, we got them memorized by now, right? And yet I will call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What's the difference between verses 19 and 20 and 21? They have one thing in common, actually. Verses 19 and 20 deals with the brain, mind remembering. Verse 21 also deals with the brain remembering. They were describing what we do with our mind. I hope you use your mind to remember things with. And yet, the difference is that they remember different things. Verses 19 and 20, he remembered the glory that was gone. He remembered the joy and the peace and love that he once had. He remembered how the Babylonians had entered Jerusalem, and that was only a few months ago. He remembered the blood that was flowing in the streets. He remembered the scream of terror and panic. He remembered the cry of the infants from hunger. He remembered the weeping of the Jews when they were being deported to a far distant foreign land. He remembered the pain of his teeth when it was broken when he bit on gravel. And when he remembered those, how can he not be bitter? And how was the bitterness changed? He remembered something else. He remembered something else that was totally different. Verse 21. And yet I call to mind something else that is totally different. He remembered that God would not break his covenant, even when it was perfectly within his right to do so. He remembered that God would not break or withdraw his pledge to be their God. He remembered how God would not withdraw his pledge that they will always be his people. You see, no matter how miserable Judah has fallen, he remembers God's covenantal love is steadfast and never ceasing. He remembers God's covenantal mercy never comes to an end. He remembers God's fidelity. He remembers how great is God's faithfulness, and therefore he has hope. He remembers that even though when one party failed to keep the terms, God would not rip up that covenant. Dear people, how can any affliction and suffering that we face today be comparable to the suffering and affliction the Jews had in that time? How can the pain that we ever endure today be anywhere near the pain that the Jews had to endure at that time? No pain, no affliction can come to us that can even come close, that can even come comparable to what they were enduring. And the remembrance of God's unfailing covenantal love, and the remembrance of God's never-ceasing mercy can change our despair to hope for tomorrow. And the remembrance of God never rip up his covenant with us, no matter how much we messed up, can change our frailty to strength for today. All because of God's fidelity. All because God never ever failed to abandon his covenantal promise. We can have hope for tomorrow and we can have strength for today. All because God would never ever rip up his covenant with us. Don't you know? Don't you know that we are in a covenantal relationship with God? Don't you know that even we may fail in keeping our terms, which we do every day? God has every right to take away our eternal life. You know that? God had every right to take away our eternal life, but he will not. God had every right to abandon us permanently, but he will not, because of his covenantal fidelity. What does Romans chapter 8 tell us? Romans 8 tells us, for I am convinced, that is Paul speaking, that neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, neither the present nor the future or any other powers, nor height of death or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That is Paul's paraphrase of Lamentation 3:22 and 23. That is Paul describing God's covenantal love toward us. Nothing, not in heaven nor in earth, not in height or depth, no one, not demons or angels, never, ever, anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ and through Christ. Remember, remember, we are living in a covenantal relationship with God through Christ Jesus. It is this new covenant through Christ. The old covenant, the Lamentation talks about, was ratified by the blood of animals. How does new covenant ratify? It was ratified by the blood of God the Son himself, Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember how we treasure the time that we come together for communion? Time of communion is a time of remembrance, right? Just like verse 21 in chapter 3. This I call to mind. You see, when we come to the communion table, we call to mind. When we take up the cup, we are called to mind the blood of Christ. It was through the blood of Christ that we enter into this covenant with God. No matter how miserably we fail, the covenantal love of God toward us will never cease, will never end, will never be removed, because it is steadfast. No matter how miserably we have failed, the mercy of the Lord to us will never come to an end. Great is God's faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness meant that we will suffer the consequences of our failure. Great is God's faithfulness also meant that God will never abandon us, never forget us, never forsake us. No matter how intense the pain, no matter how deep our despair, we will find in God's covenantal love and mercy right there for us to pick up. That is our strength for today. Let's pray together. Father, how great your love for us, how vast beyond all measure. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet in rebellion against you, you came. You are the one who took the first step to look for us. You are the one who took the first step to invite us into this covenantal love of yours, into this covenantal mercy of yours. How great your love for us. We hold on to that. We don't take it for granted. We do not take you for granted, because just because we fail, you will keep your covenantal promise. But we want to live in such a way that we enjoy your favor. Lord, hear our prayer as we live today, as we live tomorrow. May your honor and glory be shining through us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.